Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, and chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, which is located in your church Bibles on pages 1014 and 1017, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfailing, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Please be seated.
Let's bow our heads again for just another moment of prayer. According to your word, O God, each one of us should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering your grace in its various forms. And if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. That's a tall order, Lord, but it's one that I aspire to. I want to speak as if speaking your very words. Please, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. War in heaven. Worship in heaven. The trumpet sounds. The end of the world. What does one do for an encore after heaven's been opened wide in a riveting, far-ranging sermon series based on the book of Revelation? That's the question the staff asked itself a few weeks ago in anticipation of the end of our Revelation study. And in reply, we answered, 1 Peter. That's what we'll do for an encore. We'll follow our Revelation study with 1 Peter, we reasoned, because as much as John's head was in heaven when he wrote Revelation under the Spirit's influence, Peter's feet were planted solidly on terra firma when he wrote his first letter under the same Spirit's inspiration. If Revelation reads like a dream, then 1 Peter reads like an instruction manual. If Revelation is visionary, then 1 Peter is strategic and full of action steps. The one overflows with metaphors and hard-to-understand symbols, while the other is plain-spoken and full of easy-to-understand advice. Advice which is nevertheless sometimes hard to hear and difficult to apply. Where John opened up heaven and all of history to encourage readers who were threatened with persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ, Peter turned his attention to the nitty-gritty details of everyday living to encourage readers who had already been insulted for the name of Christ and had already tasted the tang of fiery trials, which is where I'd like us to step into our 7-week study of 1 Peter. Because if you've ever read Peter's first letter, then you know that it, as much as any New Testament letter, devotes a lot of space to the subject of suffering. In fact, the Greek words for suffering are used 16 times in 1 Peter. That's about 30% of all the times they're used in the entire New Testament. Right from the get-go, Peter acknowledges the fact that his readers have suffered by calling them exiles in the dispersion. That's an apparent reference to their forced deportation from Rome, the capital of the empire, to far-flung Roman colonies in modern-day Turkey during one of several first-century expulsions of Christians from the capital city. And then, within seconds of this greeting, he acknowledges that these exiles may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, as we heard Cheryl read just a few minutes ago. But more than just acknowledging the fact that his readers had suffered, Peter posits a reason for their suffering. It proved the genuineness of their faith and could possibly result in praise, glory, and honor coming to them when Jesus Christ was revealed from heaven. That's in verse 7. And later on in his letter, he'll make the audacious claim that suffering was to be expected. They shouldn't be surprised by it, he said, and that their suffering in particular, properly understood, could be an occasion for joy. Rejoice, he'll tell them in chapter 4, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, given all of this, it's no wonder that many readers of 1 Peter would tell you, if asked, that Peter's letter is about suffering. It's no wonder at all. But not totally accurate either, since suffering is not the primary, irreducible, bottom-line concern of Peter's letter. If you could ask Peter what his letter was about, he would tell you, it's about true grace. He would say, my letter to the Christian exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and those other Asia Minor colonies is about true grace. Now, we know this with certainty because Peter said that very thing at the end of his letter. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, he wrote, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this, that is everything I have addressed in my letter, is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, that's Peter's bottom line about his letter, and it ought to be ours as well. It ought to be ours because noting this will have a big, big impact on the way we understand 1 Peter and on the way we understand the Christian life that he writes about as well. If you hold that 1 Peter is just about suffering, then your take on the letter as a whole is likely to be a little off. And if your take on the letter is off, then your take on what it says about suffering is likely to be off too. But if you allow Peter's concluding word about his letter to be the lens through which you read it, that it's about true grace, then your take on what he says about suffering can be read in that context and rightly understood to your temporal and eternal benefit. Which calls for some defining of our terms. What's the grace that Peter has in mind in the phrase true grace? Well, it's nothing less than God's unmerited, purposeful, patient, relentless, staggering pursuit of our undeserved good. That's what he and every other Bible writer means by the word grace. And the true, in true grace? Well, that's Peter saying that his account of God's unmerited, purposeful, relentless, staggering pursuit of our undeserved good is comprehensive and in line with the facts, as opposed to false, deficient accounts of the same which were in circulation back then and are still in circulation today. Peter's account is true because it's an accurate, trustworthy, money-in-the-bank description of everything that God has done, is doing, and will do for us in order for us to be made right again, to be made well again, to be made whole again, to be made in the image and likeness of God again, and at last to be delivered into eternal joy, to God's eternal glory and our eternal gratitude. In the jaw-dropping context of 1 Peter, then, suffering turns out to be one part of this thing, this condition, this series of fortunate events that Peter calls true grace. It's one facet on the many-faceted diamond of our salvation by grace through faith. On its own, suffering does not make sense. But in context, on the diamond, it does. Our election since before the beginning of time, our calling to faith in Christ in time, our new birth into a living hope, the gift of an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, and our present difficulties, and our suffering for Christ's sake, and the entire way of life urged on us by Peter in his letter, including his pull-no-punches exhortations and his pointed instructions for life, all of it is God's mercy to us. It's his gift to us. It's part and parcel of his true grace to us. It's all one long, ongoing, unfolding, transformative instance of his undeserved, unconditional, unreserved kindness to you in his pursuit of the salvation of your soul, which is, according to Peter, the ultimate undeserved good. That's how Peter sees things. And any account of grace which omits any of these, which isn't as inclusive, as extensive, as comprehensive, is a substandard account of grace at best, as he sees it, and a downright false account of grace at worst, and it ought to be rejected in both cases. Beware of imitations, Peter as much as says, accept no substitutes. What I have written about is God's true grace. All of it. There is no other. So, it's praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's obviously by the grace of God. But it's praise be to God as well for the grief you may be suffering as a result of all kinds of trials, trials for which you can nevertheless greatly rejoice because you know that they've come to prove the genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold and perishes even when it's been refined by fire. That too is by the grace of God. And it's praise be to God for Jesus Christ, whom you haven't seen, and still you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him, and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy when you think of him, because thanks to him. You're receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That too is a grace of God. It's all grace. It's all God's pursuit of us for our undeserved good. All of it, as elaborated by Peter in those verses that I just quoted, and then thoughtfully repeated by Peter again at the end of his letter, where he recaps his message in chapter 5, as Cheryl read it. The God of all grace, he ended, who, one, called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will, two, restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast, after, three, you have suffered a little. Calling, new birth, and eternal inheritance, the salvation of your soul in Christ, and suffering, followed by restoration, strength, resolve, steadfastness. All of these are from the God of all grace, and taken all together, they constitute true grace. And as we might hope would be the case, Peter's take on this is completely consistent with the witness of others in the Bible. With Jesus, for example, who said, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. And come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. And if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So far, so good, right? But then he went on to say, as well, if anyone wants to come after me and be my disciple, he must pick up his cross daily and follow me. And if they persecuted me, they will persecute you, and you will be seized and persecuted. You will be handed over and put in prison. You will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. For which reason he exalts, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And similarly, Peter parallels Paul at every point. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, Paul wrote, not only to believe on Jesus, but what? But also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Still, he added, for all of that, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So he continued in another place, forgetting what is behind, I press on to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. It's with this in view that he could write to his protege Timothy, join with me then in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Called, new birth, an eternal inheritance, the salvation of your soul, all in Christ. Yes! But suffering too, followed by restoration that leads to transformation, that results in strength, resolve, and steadfastness over and over again, as often as is necessary. This, Peter contends, is the true grace of God. And suddenly you might be thinking to yourself, maybe we should have stuck with the book of Revelation. Now, significantly, it's the Apostle Peter who's calling this scheme true grace. Significant because suffering and restoration leading to transformation were not a part of Peter's plan for his life. When Jesus first found him, minding his own business, casting a net into a lake because he was a fisherman, and Jesus called out to him, follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. And when Jesus, the wellspring of all grace, subsequently foretold his own suffering and death by crucifixion at Roman hands some months later, Peter rebuked him for it. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." And in the process, he revealed the theology by which he hoped to live his life. Jesus, he imagined, would be his silver bullet, his get-out-of-jail-free card, a fix for whatever ailed him and a wall of protection against whatever might threaten him. I do not think that he agreed to follow Jesus in the certainty that he would suffer more just because he was following Jesus. I believe he left everything to follow him at the urging of his brother Andrew, who came running to tell him, "We've found the Messiah," in the expectation that he would escape the suffering that's common to all men and women by following Jesus, since that's what the Messiah was supposed to do for his followers. Or so Peter thought. Once, after hearing Jesus tell a rich man to sell his possessions and give the proceeds to the poor in order to have treasure in heaven, Peter lamented, "But Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Only to hear Jesus answer, "Why, you'll receive homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions." I think it's pretty obvious. Suffering was not a part of Peter's plan for his life, which is significant, I say, because it makes his contention about the grace of suffering a credible one. Peter was not an unmarried marriage counselor. He knew what he was talking about when he wrote what he did, because he had to be converted to this outlook, as I myself had to be converted to it, as I am still being converted to it, and as you also might well have to be converted to this. Peter did not come by this point of view naturally, and neither do we. By nature, that is, because of our sinful fallen natures, we are suffering averse. We're committed to never feeling pain, to never feeling powerless, to never being disadvantaged. We're committed instead to self-salvation, self-protection, self-promotion at all costs. Will do just about anything to avoid suffering. Of course, to conclude that his claim is credible is one thing, but to call it palatable, to call it agreeable, to be invigorated by it and strengthened by it and encouraged by it, as was Peter's aim for his readers, well, that's quite another. And several things have to happen for that to happen, according to Peter. For us to go from, "Peter, you are out of your mind," to, "Okay, I'm listening," to, "Okay, I'm in. I'm all in." If we're going to be converted to this point of view, to begin with, we need to inventory and comprehend and hold dear what God has done for us in his great mercy. We need to take stock of our salvation, as Peter did for his readers in his letter's exultant opening. God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he exulted. We've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and the enduring word of God, he exclaimed. We've been redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb, he gushed. We've been given an inheritance, that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time he celebrated. And even angels long to look into these things, he noted. Now, if you're going to have any hope of adopting Peter's point of view about suffering here on earth, you need to do as Peter did. You need to ponder, choose, savor, celebrate, sing about, and praise God for what he has done, is doing, and will do for you, and what he's planning for us as well. We need to put a premium on this. This is the pearl of great price. This is the treasure found in the field for which you ought to be willing to sell everything in order to buy the field. We need to get our heads around this constantly. We need to call it to mind frequently. When we're lying down, when we're getting up, when we're sitting at home, when we're driving down the highway, when we're at work, when we're at play, it needs to be. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given me, even me, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's where you start. And then you go from that to this. You make a decisive break with this world by admitting that in spite of appearances and constant temptations to the contrary, you are at bottom a foreigner and a stranger in this world wherever you might live. You might be a man or woman in the world, but you say, I am not of the world. Ideally, you will be an upstanding and outstanding member of some society. Nevertheless, when your thinking is in sync with Peter's, you will long for a better country, a heavenly one, because you know that your citizenship, when all is said and done, is not here on earth. It is in heaven. As Peter put it to those refugees from Rome, as if they needed to hear this, live as strangers here in reverent fear. They were already strangers. Yet he took it upon himself to tell them, dear friends, I urge you, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul as aliens and strangers in the world. Is that how you see yourself? As a pilgrim? As a stranger? An alien? You do know that you are in exile, right? That you live in the far country. You are not home, right? And acknowledging that, you move on to the third thing to be done. You make sure that the salvation of your soul is the real bottom line goal of your faith, as Peter presumed of his readers when he wrote, even though you do not see Jesus now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Is that the goal of your faith? Is that what you were hoping to get when you bent your knee, bowed your head, and said, Jesus, you were dead and now you're alive. You're Lord. I want to follow you. What do you think? Well, speaking personally, I know in retrospect that the goal of my faith back in 1975 when I became a Christian was not the salvation of my soul as understood by Peter here. It was instead the fulfillment of a longing to be accepted by people I admired. The point of my faith was to get a ticket into their inner circle. I did not take up Father Jude's invitation to become a Christian so Jesus could shed a light onto my dark desires through trials of every kind, exposing my self-salvation schemes and then commanding me to repent for them, renounce them, put them off in order to put him on and be made new in true righteousness and holiness. Really, I just wanted to be loved. Learning how to love others. How to look to their interests instead of my own, which is what the salvation of our souls is all about. Well, that was nowhere in sight. Entertaining the possibility of putting to death whatever belonged to my sinful nature so that my inmost man might be made like Jesus wasn't on my radar, much less the goal of my faith. But it needs to be if any of us are ever going to get around to regarding suffering as a grace, else the suffering will always feel pointless. And acknowledging that, we need to understand as well that suffering is a calling and commendable before God, as Peter tells his readers in chapter 3. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Huh. To this, you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then finally, we need to circle back to where we began and fix our eyes on Jesus again. The pioneer, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, to at last sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to consider him who endured such opposition from the likes of us, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart when we suffer, as the author of the book of Hebrews counsels his readers. Or as Peter, an eyewitness to everything that happened to Jesus, explained to his readers when they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Take stock of God's great mercy. Make a break with the world. Make sure the goal of your faith is the salvation of your soul. Bear in mind that suffering is a calling and commendable before God. And remember, always remember, that in all of this, we are only following in the footsteps of the one, the only, Jesus. Do that, and soon enough, you'll be saying what Peter said. Yeah, this really is the true grace of God to me. Anything else? Yeah, plenty. And so in the weeks to come, we're going to explore some of the many ways that Peter urges us to live in response to this true grace of God. We're going to hear him tell us that we can set our hope on the grace that is still to be given when Jesus returns. And we'll hear him tell us to love one another deeply now from our hearts. And he'll tell us to abstain from sinful desires which war against our souls as aliens and strangers here in this world. And he'll tell us to entrust ourselves to God when we suffer according to God's will. All of that for the weeks to come. But for today, let's end by noting the way Peter ended his letter after he told his readers that he had written about true grace. He said simply, stand firm in it. That is, stand fast in this account of the true grace of God. Do not let this point of view go ever. Hunker down in it. Make it your firm, your fixed, your settled conviction about life. Make it the meat and the potatoes of your life. This is great advice. This is true wisdom from God, as surely as Jesus has conquered all evil and has called on us to follow in his footsteps through life and through death, so surely will those who stand firm in this true grace be vindicated and glorified by God, just as Jesus was. Stand fast in God's true grace then, and your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, will definitely result in praise, in glory, in honor when Jesus is revealed. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that we have been called into this true grace. We are not worthy of it now, as you have commanded, so supply. Give us what grace we need to stand fast in it and to be benefited by it, to the glory of Jesus, whom we follow. In his name, amen.